Okay. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 8 this morning, 1 Corinthians 8, as we look at the extent of Christian liberty. You know, there's a lot of debate in the Christian community today and a lot of separation as a result of this issue of Christian liberty. And so, as we look at this topic, we need to remember that grace needs to be applied in all things. And so, you know, for a lot of people, many see their freedom in Christ as a license to sin, or a license to get as close to or to look like the world as possible and still be a Christian. And so, that's kind of what we want to talk about today is the whole issue of Christian liberty and how far that should go and everything like that. The problem is, in the Scripture, there's a lot of things. It's very clear that there are certain things that the Scriptures say, this is sin. It's pretty clear. Paul gives lists here and there, sexual immorality, greed, you know, speaking bad about each other, gossip, that kind of stuff. There's clear-cut things that are sin. However, there's also a lot of things in our culture that aren't talked about in Scripture. And this is where the divide comes in the Christian community. Do you agree? Do you understand what I'm talking about? There are certain behaviors that the Bible doesn't speak about that some people go, well, that's just wrong. And other people go, no, that's fine. I'm free to do that. So pontificate with me for a minute. How's that? I heard somebody use that word once, so I thought I'd throw it out. What are some of these, what we would call gray areas? They're not black, they're not white, they're gray areas. What are some of these? I have a list of 10.
Speed and limit.
No. Speed limit's not a gray area because we are to be subject to the laws of the land, and the law says it's a speed limit, not a speed suggestion. Okay, so that is not a gray area. So I'm glad you brought that up. What's some of the gray areas? Sharon and I were talking about this and dinner Friday night. I couldn't remember all 10 that I have on my list here. So what are some of them? What's some of the obvious ones?
Drinking,
of course. Yeah, that's one of the obvious ones. Some Christians say, absolutely no, don't touch it. And others say, hey, Bible doesn't forbid drinking. It forbids what? Drunkenness, okay? That's a difference, right? And that's the difference between, I think, alcohol and marijuana. So you can have one drink and not be drunk and still have your mind about you, but you can't smoke a joint and still have your wits about you, right? And the Bible tells us to be sober-minded. And so that would fall into that category. So drinking would be one. What's some others?
Playing
cards or pinochle or something like that. Yeah, card playing. Yeah, in some areas, that was like really taboo. Like Christians didn't play cards, you know. And so, what are some other areas? Dancing, yes. Yeah, there are some people that are adamant about the fact that Christians are not to dance. And then there are others going, wait, David danced before the Lord. The difference is David danced before the Lord, right? Some of the dancing today, not sure that's before the Lord. But see, that dancing that David did came from the joy of the Lord that welled out of his heart. So later on, we're going to do a song, and somebody's going to come up and give an interpretive dance. No, I'm just kidding. So there's dancing, there's drinking, smoking is one. Some people, you know, in the north where I grew up, man, no, but if you smoked, that was bad, you know. But then we moved to the south, and that's different down in the south. They look at smoking very differently. And so you have smoking, drinking, card playing. You know, one of the things I have on my list is wearing makeup. You know, some people think that it's a sin to wear makeup. I don't know who it is, but I know J. Vernon McGee used to say, listen, if the barn door needs to be painted, just ought to paint it. I would never say that. I would never say that. But I've heard J. Vernon McGee say that. So anyway, I would never say that. So, One of the other, junk food? Yeah, I mean, you know, the way we eat is kind of important. We are to take care of our bodies, and some of us really abuse our bodies in a lot of things. Not just in the way we eat, in some of the activities we partake in, sports and stuff like that. But one of the things is Sunday sports. You know, should we participate in Sunday sports or not? You know, some of the style of music, or even going to the theater or watching movies and stuff like that. Gambling. And the other thing on my list was getting tattoos. And so there was, hey, listen, when I grew up, where I grew up, man, you just didn't do that. And I was actually thinking a while ago, when I was younger, I'd get a tattoo of a grape. That way, when I get older, it'd just be a raisin. You know, it's one of those things where we have these gray areas, and the Bible's pretty silent about them. And what the problem that happens in these gray areas is we begin to make judgments about those people based on those gray areas. And we start saying, well, if they do this, then they're spiritual, but if they do this, then they're not spiritual. They're not close to God. If they're participating in this activity, well, they can't be close to God doing this. And a lot of times we make those judgments in these gray areas, not on the black and white issues. And that's the issue facing the church at Corinth, had to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, all of us are looking at it going, yeah, I have no relation to that. I mean, we can't relate to that because we aren't in a culture that worships idols all the time and sacrifices to idols, and it's not our culture. But this is what they were dealing with, was the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the real issue that we face today is how we look at people based on how they live their life. And we see them, well, if they do this, then they're not spiritual. If we do that, then they are spiritual. Christian liberty is clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus got us, will start us off today. And when he says in John 8, 31 and 32, says, "So, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Good. We all want to be free. None of us wants to be in bondage. None of us wants to be held captive. And then 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And that is true. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then, of course, Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Christian liberty is our freedom in Christ not to sin. It is not a license to sin. Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And living as servants of God, there's a lot of differing opinions as to what that looks like. And that's where I think there's a lot of division in the church today, is over what that looks like to be a servant of God. And so I think there's two extremes. There is legalism. We'll go on the right because they're kind of the right wingers. There's a legalism. And then on the other side here, on the other end of the spectrum, is license. And let me just give a definition. First of all, legalism is this. I'm going to read it off my notes because I can't see it on the board. It believes that every act, every habit, every type of behavior is black or white. Do you know somebody like that? Sharon married one like that. It's either right or wrong, that there is no gray. Legalism lives by rules and not by the Spirit. Everything goes into one of two categories, either good or bad, which lead to a long list of do's and don'ts. This is someone who is a legalist. They have a long list of do's and don'ts. Everything falls into, there's only two categories. There is no gray. They're either black, it's either black or white. It's either wrong or it's right. And so they live by this long list of do's and don'ts. And to be honest, for a lot of my Christian life, I leaned a lot closer to legalism than I did to license. Because with legalism, you don't have to think about it. You just put it in the category and that's it. You dismiss it and you just live by rules then, and you don't live by the Spirit. As long as you're doing the do's and you're not doing the don'ts, you're good. And it has nothing to do with any intimacy with God. It has nothing to do with the Spirit's leading. And sometimes we have a tendency to divide the Bible that way into do's and don'ts, and this is good and that's bad. And sometimes we legalists, sometimes those who are extreme legalists believe that our salvation is based on how we live that way. And that's where you're really into a category that is way out there, is when you base your salvation on how you live your life, then really you're not saved. You don't understand salvation. You don't understand that salvation is a gift of God, not by works. So on the other end of the spectrum is license. License also believe that there is no gray area for them either, or in a very small black area. For the ones in this category, almost everything is fine. As long as it's not expressly forbidden in Scripture, then it's okay to do. And they believe that our freedom in Christ is virtually absolute and unqualified. And so, if you want to do it and there's nothing that forbids it, then go for it. And consequences, you know, you throw them into the wind. And they believe that as long as your conscience is fine with it, then it's fine. Can you see the danger that either side gets into? So in the Christian life, no matter where you're at, whether you're lean toward legalism or you lean toward license, either way, we have to have balance. It'd be better to fall somewhere in the middle. Because in everything in our Christian life, there needs to be balance. And if you look through Scripture, everything in Scripture, there's balance between all of it. And so this was kind of the fight they had back then, too. This was the division back then. So in the next three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to be addressing the issue of meat sacrificed to idols and whether it's good or not. Should we eat it? Should we not eat it? That kind of thing. And this was a serious problem for them, especially because the church was composed both of Jews and Gentiles. And they both approached this issue from a very different standpoint. So if you were a Gentile, you'd approach it very differently than if you were a Jew. And so Paul is trying to meld these together, trying to give harmony here and everything. So let's just read 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll continue with a little more introductory stuff and then get into the actual passage. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll read verses 1 through 13. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols," and that phrase, "food offered to idols," would be translated from the Greek, literally be idol sacrifices. So if you were going to translate this word for word from the Greek, it would be "now concerning idol sacrifices." So food offered to idols. And now remember, he starts this with "now concerning." In other words, he's replying to a letter they wrote to him and asked him questions. The first one was "now concerning matters about which you wrote." And he talked about marriage and the whole issue of singleness and divorce and all that sort of stuff. And we covered that in the last 3 weeks. And now he's going to start another issue that they wrote him about, "now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in the heavens or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so we see here, Paul is addressing the issue of food sacrificed to idols. Now, it's important to remember and understand the culture in which he's writing to. Idol offerings were divided in three parts. Now, there was a lot of paganism, and part of that was sacrificing to the gods there. And so you'd come with your sacrifice, someone would come with their sacrifice. That sacrifice was divided into three parts. The first part was burned on the altar as an offering to the gods. The second part, or another part, was given to the priest as payment for, you know, that was his pay. And the third part the remaining part was kept by the offerer. In other words, someone who would offer up, he would bring a portion of that home. And it's interesting to me that Satan is not real clever. Have you noticed that? Because in this pagan offering system, it was set up just like the Jewish offering system, just the way God did it. Because people would bring their offering to the Lord, and they would offer up on the altar a portion of it. The priest would take their portion, and many times the person offering it would partake in a portion of it. And you're like, huh. So I wonder where the pagans got that from. Well, they got it from the Jews, I'm sure. Because Satan's not real clever a lot of times, and he likes to imitate what God has set up. He's an imitator. And so so that's what they would do. It's interesting, too, just a side note, that the portion that they would offer up on the altar was the most undesirable portion of the sacrifice, of the animal. See, now that's different than the Jewish. Remember, the Jewish people had to offer the very best part of the animal to God. That part went to God. The priest got not the best part. And so that was a little different. But I thought that was interesting that the pagans got to offer up the lousy part and the priest kept the good stuff. Now, as you can imagine, with all those offerings coming in, there was more meat left over than the priest could eat. They would take their portion, but they couldn't eat it all. So they would then take and sell that meat back to the marketplace. And then the marketplace would then sell it to the common people. And so this is the meat we're talking about that's offered up to idols. And so it would be the priest's portion that was given as part of the sacrifice that was offered up. And so this was part of it. Now, the other thing you have to remember, is that the people also believed that evil spirits were always out to get them. Isn't that interesting? Pagan people believed that evil spirits were always out to get them. They were right. They were right, because they always are. Demonic spirits are always out to get us. And you know, the biggest way they do it is through deception. But they're out to destroy you. And so they believed that in offering the sacrifice, they appeased the God, but also in that it cleansed the meat. So that the offering, once it's offered up to God, even the portion that the priest keeps and that they keep, is clean meat. Now, it's clean from any demonic spirits. I thought that was just fascinating. So the offering then did two things. It appeased the gods, the little g gods, and then it also cleansed the meat from any demonic spirits. And so for them, it's a win-win. And so then this is the meat that would come back into the marketplace. It would be impossible, if you were a Christian in Corinth, to avoid this kind of contact with this stuff. Because, let's face it, the church in Corinth was a small population. And more than likely, the people in the church, all their relatives were lost. They're all pagan worshipers. And so, you know, Uncle Joe invites you over for a meal or a birthday party or something, and he's serving meat. Where do you think he's got that meat from? He had it from the idol, from the marketplace, so it came from the priest sold back. And so now they're going, do we go to Joe's birthday party or not? If we go, do we eat the meat? Because we know it's been offered to an idol, and that does that associate us with idol worship? You know, if there was a wedding, a lot of times the weddings were held in the temple of the pagan gods. And so do you go to the temple? There, you know there's going to be meat there, and you know it came from the sacrifices. And so there was these conflicts. This was the issue. And those who had been saved out of that idol worship really had a hard time going back into it, going back to it, because of two things. One, they understood the bondage that people were in, but secondly, they didn't want to get sucked back into that idol worship. And so there were a lot of questions they had. They were like, hey, can we even buy this meat in the market? Would it be right for us to do that? Would it be supporting the industry? What if we go to someone's home and they're serving it? Would it be wrong for us to partake in it? Wouldn't doing these things kind of associate us with the pagan worship? We don't want that. And so for the next three chapters, Paul is going to be covering this. And in chapter 8, he's going to be, he points us to Christ as an example. He points us to Christ. In chapter 9, Paul's going to use himself as an example and points out that what we do, that we do not have to insist on our rights in order to be happy. And then chapter 10, he's going to use Israel as an example to warn Christians against presumptuous sin. And so that's kind of where we're headed in the next 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. And so today we're just covering chapter 8. So as we look at chapter 8, we're splitting it up into four sections. The first section, we want to consider your own attitude. That's what Paul is going to say in verses 1 through 3. He wants you to consider your own attitude. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, notice, I don't know in your version if you have the NAS or the NIV or the whatever, but in the ESV, all of us possess knowledge is in quotes. Is it in yours? Is it quoted? No? Yes? Anybody? No? Anyway, it's quoted in here, and it's believed that the reason it's in quotes is that Paul is lifting that phrase out of their letter that they sent him. So they wrote him a letter, and he's lifting this out of their letter. So all of us possess knowledge. He says this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And so the first thing he says, all of us possess knowledge, is probably a phrase from their deal. It was probably something that the Corinthians may have actually chanted or something like that. But he says here that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make one extremely arrogant, especially one who is knowledgeable about Scripture. Have you ever met somebody like that? Quit looking at me. Anyway, it's one thing to be doctrinally smart but ignorant about love. You know, I mean, you can be a theologian and still be completely ignorant on how to love people, right? I remember the story of a college professor that gave his class the assignment to come in the next day, next class period, with an oral report ready to give on the Good Samaritan. So they all went back and they studied the Good Samaritan, ready to give this oral report. And the professor dressed up as a bum and sat in the path where all the students would go. And one student stopped and asked him if he needed something, if he could help him, if he could do something for him. And even though this student was going to be late to class, by stopping, he's going to be late, he stopped anyway and was willing to help. He was the only student that got an A on the report. You know, all of them had the head knowledge, but only one of them had the heart knowledge to actually stop and help. And so you can have the knowledge, but it really needs to penetrate to your heart, because the next thing he says is love builds up. This is the practical application of knowledge. If you have knowledge, if the more you get to know God, the more you get to know about him, and the more you get to know God, what should happen is in your heart, your love for God will increase. And as your love for God increases, your love for people will increase, because you love what he loves, and he loves people, and so your love for people will increase. And so your natural desire to help people will grow as you grow more in love with the Lord Jesus. It's a natural chain of events, really, that happens. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, consider your own attitude. Are you full of knowledge? Are you saying, listen, that's just an idol. The idol means nothing. It's not even existence. Doesn't it? And I can eat this. Dude, I can do this, and I don't care about you. See, that's knowledge, but it's puffed up. And he's saying, understand that knowledge puffs up. So know yourself. Consider your own attitude. The second thing he says here is consider your brother's knowledge. Consider your brother's knowledge. He's going to lay out four truths here that he's just going to lay them out, that these are just absolutes, they're truths. In a world that's very relativistic in our world, I can say these are absolutes that he's saying. The first one is, he says an idol has no real existence. You say, wait a minute, Paul. I see the statue. It's made of metal. Sure seems like it exists to me. Let me pick it up and hit you with it. Does it really exist? Yes, the piece of metal exists, or the wood piece exists, but there's no God behind it. The prophets of Baal figured that out, didn't they? Well, maybe they didn't, but they learned it when they cried out to Baal on Mount Carmel. And they cried out, and they cut themselves. And remember, Elijah's going, hey, maybe if you cry a little louder, maybe he's taking a nap, or maybe he's on a journey. Elijah knew that Baal didn't exist. It was a figment of a man's imagination, or a demon created by Satan, or not created, but sent by Satan to deceive man. But there was no power there. And so that's what, when Paul says an idol has no real existence, that he means that even though it's there, the statue's there or whatever, there's nothing behind it. There's no God there. Because then he goes on to say, there is no God but one. There's no God but one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Anybody know that one? Right? Anybody know that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Right? And these commandments that I give you today shall be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. In other words, don't let your kids just grow up and decide for themselves what they want to do. You got to train them. The Bible tells us that we are to impress these truths on our children. Because if we don't, Satan will impress his version of truth or lies on our children, which he is doing now every day. And so there is only one God. There is no God but one. And then he acknowledges there are many gods in the minds of people. He says here, for although there may be so-called gods in the heavens and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one. So he acknowledges that, yeah, there are people that think there are many gods. We had a friend that used to have a ministry in India, and even Jonathan and Deer would tell you, in India, aren't there like 30,000 gods? How do you keep them all straight? You know, I mean, they have made up all these gods. There's all these gods, but they're really not gods. They're little g. They're not anywhere close to the real God, right? And so there are many gods in the minds of people. Notice it's just in their minds. They don't really exist. And then the fourth one we see here, this truth, is God the Father and God the Son are equal in essence. Notice what he says here. This would be radical, you know, in that day, to say that, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Okay, one God, we get that. But then he doesn't stop there. Like, okay, Paul, we get it. No, he goes on. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we all, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So which is it, Paul? Do we exist through God the Father or God? Or do we exist through Jesus? And his answer is yes. Because they're both one. See, when he does this, he's equating. He's not saying that there's God the Father and then there's God the Son, you know, as a derivative of the Father. He's saying, no, these two are one in essence, and we come from both of them. There's one being expressed in three persons. He didn't mention the Holy Spirit, but that would be the third that comes into that. And so there's three in one. And so, yes, we are into the new math. Three equals one. or 1 equals 3. So 3 equals 1, right? And so he says here, there is just one God, and also the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the two are one. You came from both of them, right? And so while this is the truth that should govern us, however, not all the Christians at that time fully understood this. They didn't fully understand that, yeah, there's many gods in the minds of the people, and there is just one God. They may knew that in their head, but they didn't really fully understand it, because they still figured that there was some power behind this idol. There's some being behind this idol that has something over us. And so if I go to this idol's temple and I eat this meat, then I'm saying I believe in this existence of this power. And Paul's saying, that's not really it. So verse 8 is pretty critical. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. In other words, your standing before God, your status before God, has nothing to do with what you eat. It doesn't make you better before God, and it doesn't make you worse before God. It has nothing to do with that. Your status before God doesn't have anything to do with that. You know, Jesus brought this out. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, he says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. In other words, Jesus was being tormented by the Pharisees, I think, at that time because his people were eating with hands not washed or some other context. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And then Paul picks that same theme up in 1 Timothy. Notice what he says here. And I included more verses because I want context. He says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the food is supposed to be received with thanksgiving, and they weren't doing it. They were abstaining from that food. It says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And that's the big thing. If it's received with thanksgiving, then it's from good. So from God, and it's a good thing. And God honors that. So Paul is saying that God doesn't care what you eat as long as it's received with thanksgiving. Now, he may care about the amount you eat, but he doesn't care about what you eat as long as it's received with thanksgiving. So if you go to a party and it's at an idol's temple because you're at the wedding and it's your cousin that's getting married, and you sit down to that and they serve this meat and you know it was offered up as an idol, Paul says, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care as long as you receive that with thanksgiving and understand that all that you have comes from him. Then it's okay. And so he said, you ask yourself, and this is a good question, so I'm glad you asked, what about the dietary laws that God set up in the Old Testament for his nation? How do you handle that, James? I'm so glad you asked. We have to remember that God's covenant with Israel and the dietary laws that were there, the dietary laws were set up, I believe, to set Israel apart from all the nations around them. They not only worshiped differently, they ate differently. And it set them apart from everything else. And now that Christ has come in and we're new, we're not under those dietary laws because the thing that sets Christians apart is not how we eat. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what sets us apart from the world. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. I thought somebody would at least amen that. I mean, come on, people. We have the living God coming in and dwelling in us. And that makes us different than the people who don't have God in them. Right? It should govern the way we live our lives. It should make a difference. And people should see that in us. So we don't have these external dietary laws anymore. So you're to consider your own attitude and your brother's knowledge, but then thirdly, you're to consider your brother's conscience. Paul will go on to say that the main consideration shouldn't be your rights. It shouldn't be your knowledge and your rights. It should be your brother's conscience. So if you go into an idol's temple and your brother sees that and he's offended by that, then you should abstain from that. You should say, you know what, I'm going to set my right aside for the sake of my brother. Because if he sees that and he's going, well, that doesn't make sense, but hey, if they're doing it, I'm going to do it too. Even though in their heart they believe it's wrong, they're going to do it anyway. And then after they're done, they feel all this guilt. And their conscience has been offended. And so he says, yeah, just don't do it. Don't do it. For a reading on this, read Romans 14, 13 through 23. We're not going to do it this morning because we're running short on time. But Romans 14 also addresses this issue. And the main issue, Paul says, is listen, if it offends my brother, I'm not going to do it. And that's what he says here. I'm not going to do it for the sake of their conscience. And so we have to consider our brother's conscience. Well, how do you know your brother's conscience? You ask them. You get to know them. You talk to them. You visit with them. You spend time with them. It's called fellowship, right? And we in the church need to continue doing it. And if you find out that it offends your brother, then go to him and do that. And then go talk to him and say, hey, listen, I didn't mean to offend you. I'm so sorry that you were offended by that. And then say, I won't do it again. So the fourth thing we see here is we consider what honors Christ. And that's what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. You consider what honors Christ, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. In other words, you have to figure out what honors Christ. Sinning against your brother's conscience is not good. Christ doesn't like that. MacArthur had this to say in his commentary. I just wanted to bring it out. I thought it was really good, and so I thought I'd share with you. It says, the voice of the Christian's conscience is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. I like that. Because you know in your heart sometimes you're about to do something, you're going, I don't know if I should do this or not. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit telling your conscience, saying, hey, don't do that. So, you know, if there's ever any doubt, just don't do it. So he goes on to say, if a believer's conscience is weak, it is because he is spiritually weak and immature. Not because the leading of his conscience is weak. In other words, he's saying, listen, if the believer is weak, then it means he's spiritually weak, not that his conscience is weak. Conscience is God's doorkeeper to keep us out of places where we could be harmed. I thought that was pretty good. Our conscience is God's doorkeeper to keep us out of places where we could be harmed. And he goes on to say this, as we mature, conscience allows us to go more places and do more things because we will have more spiritual strength and better spiritual judgment. So as we mature in the Lord, we can then understand our freedom better and everything like that. And so Paul is saying that he will never eat meat again if it causes his brother to stumble. If it causes his brother to be hurt in their conscience, he'll never do it again. The key is to set aside your liberty for the sake and well-being of your Christian brother. And are you willing to do that? Are you willing to set aside your liberty for the sake of a Christian brother? And the answer hopefully is yes. But you know what our tendency is? Our tendency is, well, what the problem is, that he just doesn't know enough. So we just need to educate them. And that may be true. The reality is, it probably won't fly very well because it does take time. So from MacArthur's, I'll just be honest, from his commentary, he came up with seven E words, on how you decide what to do in gray area issues. So how do you decide, should I do this or should I not do this when it comes to gray area issues? First one is, and we'll just go through them fast, one is excess. Ask yourself, is this necessary or is it just a want? Do I have to have this or is it just a want? And could it be just a sinful habit? Ouch. Number two, expediency. Paul said earlier, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient or useful. Is what I want to do, is it the most useful thing to me or to the body of Christ? Is it expedient? I don't know. Number three, emulation. The one who says he abides in him, this is from 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, does this reflect the person of Christ? If I'm doing this, am I doing this? Does it reflect the person of Christ? Well, it may. It may not. Especially if it causes our brother to stumble, it certainly won't. The fourth thing is example. Are we setting a good example for the rest of the body of Christ? Well, you know, that's a decision you have to make. Am I setting a good example for the rest of the body of Christ? I don't know. So, number five, evangelism. Evangelism, is my testimony going to be hurt by my actions? You just never know. I remember one time a lady criticized me for driving my four-wheeler too fast. And this is the comment, you're a pastor and you drive the four-wheeler like that? As she fell off the back, yeah, she was. No. But the reality was I was stirring up dust and that was, you know, it wasn't considerate of other people, and she was right. And so I had to sit back and go, wait a minute, that's not good. That could destroy my witness to other people. We have to be considerate all around. And is your liberty destroying your chance for evangelism? Number six is edification. Will I be built up by this action? Will I be made stronger in Christ through it? If not, then I should consider our own conscience. My own conscience is saying, you know what, this is not helping me. It's not helping me grow in Christ. I should probably jettison this. And the last one is exaltation. Is my action or participation in this action glorifying the Lord? Paul says, whether we eat, in chapter 10 and verse 31, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And that's the bottom line. And so if your brother is offended by something, then you should be willing to get rid of it. Years ago, well, even from the time we were married, Sharon and I decided we'd never have alcohol in our home. And then God moved us out to Bush, Alaska, and we would never have it out there. Alcohol has destroyed so many people out in Bush, Alaska. And we had Native kids in our home and stuff like that, and I just didn't know how to explain to them, if they saw I had alcohol in my refrigerator, how to explain to them our Christian liberty. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying alcohol is wrong, but if we wanted to have an inroad with Native people, we certainly don't want that in our house. We have to give up that liberty for the sake of our Christian brothers and for the sake of evangelism. That's just one example. How many people have had, you know, honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker while they're driving in a way that's just a bad testimony, you know? And so, I mean, when we come to this issue of Christian liberty, it's always best to err on the side of what would be better for my Christian brother or sister in Christ, and what would be a better testimony than everything else. And the other way, as far as looking at other people and their actions, it's always best to err on the side of grace. And instead of looking at people through the lens of a legalist and saying, well, look at that person. I can't believe there's no way they're walking with the Lord and they're doing that, you know. It's not good to look through that lens. We want to look at people the way God sees them. And that should be our prayer. God, help me see people the way you do. And I guarantee you, he doesn't see a lot of the external stuff we do. He sees the condition of the heart. And we need to get to know people well enough to get to the condition of their heart. And that's what Paul is saying here. So it comes to gray areas. Let's not be judgmental about each other. If we see something that's hurting a brother or sister in Christ, we should talk to them about it. But any other way, we should extend grace and consider our brothers more important than ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we have just started in this whole section on eating meat sacrificed to idols, and we know that that doesn't really apply to us, but maybe some of these other things do. There's always, in every society, there's gray area issues. And there's some that are black and white. And so, Lord, help us to distinguish. And in the gray areas, help us to extend grace to those. And then help us to be able to set aside our Christian liberty for the sake of a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. And, Lord, we commit that to you. We pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.